Well, today is week three of a study that we're doing through the names of God. We titled the series, Knowing God by Name. You see it there on the screen behind me. And the idea is simple. It's when we know the names of God, when we understand these different ways that God is revealed through different names in Scripture, we understand new things about God. We understand new ways of relating to God. We understand truths about God that draw us near to Him and help unpack, you know, these different truths that we desperately need in our own lives. And so each week we've been looking at a different story and a name associated with God. And today we are continuing our study with knowing God by name. We want to know God more. And one of the ways He reveals Himself is through these incredible names in the Bible. And so we've talked about two names so far, Elohim and Yahweh. So Elohim is this big, all-powerful God, the Creator, the one who spoke life into existence and spoke creation into existence and can tell us what our purpose is. He's the one who created us. He's the one who knows what we need and knows how we were designed and created. And then last week we talked about this name Yahweh, this incredible personal name of God, and the truths that we hear from that, and that God is personal, that we're designed, again, for a relationship with Him, that He's a promise-keeping God. Each week as well, we've been talking about this one verse, Proverbs 18:10. It's actually a memory verse. We're trying to memorize it together as a church, and you can pick up cards out there in the lobby that have the memory verse on them. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." That God's name Himself reveals things about Himself, that His name and His name, more than just His name, but what His name represents, is a source of strength. It's a source of safety. It's a source of encouragement. Today we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles or devices, you can follow along in Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to jump in verse 1 in just a moment. So Genesis chapter 22, it'll be on the screen behind me as well, right towards the beginning of your Bible. In my Bible, it's on page 19, but you probably don't have the same copy of what I'm reading from, so it's not very helpful. Genesis chapter 22. So we're introducing a character here, and I'm going to give you a little bit of background while we're finding our place there. Genesis 22. So Abraham is the story here. Abraham is the character that we're going to be reading about today. And God, this is very early in God's work of the plan of redemption, where God has identified this people group, this group of people, this family that He's going to bless, this family that He's going to turn into a nation, this family that will represent Him and actually be a blessing to the nations. There's this plan of, I'm going to bless you not just for yourself, but you're going to bear an important responsibility of spreading the message to the nations as well. So Abraham and his wife Sarah, who are elderly, they're past the age that you should biologically be able to have children, and they have been unable to have children. And God blesses them with this miraculous child named Isaac. God's promise, keeps His promise. The name Isaac means laughter, because that was their response when they heard that they were going to be having children at their advanced age. And God's promise that He's going to create a nation out of Abraham, and Isaac is going to be this child of promise, and God has an incredible plan for this group of people. And we, you know, Abraham is called out of this pagan land. He hears from God. He lives in this place called Ur that's a very pagan, it's modern-day Iraq, and he's called away, and God says that I'm going to create a nation out of you, and I have a plan for you, and God leads him along these steps of obedience and faith. And a couple summers ago, we really spent the whole summer going through the story of the patriarchs. But God is bringing Abraham out of this place. He's creating a new nation, a new purpose, and He's bringing him along. In Genesis chapter 22 comes this moment that is a challenging, faith-building kind of moment for Abraham. So we'll start there in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now let's stop there for a moment. And I want to start by saying that if this is the first time you've ever heard the story, for most of you it's probably not the first time you've ever heard the story, but if this is the first time you've heard it, your reaction would be disgust, right? Like, what? God wants him to take his son and sacrifice him, offer him as a burnt offering, which is not something you survive, right? That's pretty clear that you're going to die and be consumed by fire if you're going to be an offering. It's this image that is disturbing rightfully to us today, but we're going to talk about how God is revealing himself. God is revealing himself through that culture. And the way Abraham undoubtedly would have responded was not with like disgust, like how could a God require a human sacrifice? That's the most insane thing I've ever heard. The way that he would have responded would have been like, yeah, there's lots of gods require human sacrifice. I was always kind of concerned. I'm learning who this God is. I'm understanding who he is. And as God is revealing things about himself and revealing who he is, Abraham's like, this is a fear, I'm sure, that he would have to offer such a sacrifice, a costly sacrifice, as his only child. But the culture at this time, this was a part of the culture. And let me say very, very clearly, in case anyone's wondering, like if you hear God calling you to enact and reenact this sacrifice, you're not hearing him right. Okay? God will not do that. This was a one-time thing. This was for a message. This was pointing towards something pretty incredible that would happen later that we'll talk about. But this is not something that God is not going to call someone to do that today, right? This was a unique period of human history. God was speaking to them in a unique way, and it was instructing us all of these stories and lessons for us here, and it's offered to us for our instruction, but this is not something that God's going to call someone to do today. But the very fact that we respond with like just disgust or discomfort with this story, like how could a God, a loving God, ask someone to do something like this? The fact that we respond that way shows us how thoroughly our culture has been influenced by the Christian worldview and the Christian ethic. Because this was something, children were not valued the way they are today. You know, we have a Savior who valued children, who pointed out in a culture that didn't really value children, that like, hey, let the little children come to me because the kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these. And he lifted these children up to this place of priority, and it was something that he changed the value system of the culture. And as Christianity began to take hold in the ancient world, things like this became unthinkable. So the fact that we think about like, oh man, this is, I can't even imagine this, that shows how thoroughly our world has been impacted by the truths of Scripture. Even the way we think about it, that the youngest child, everybody is made in the image of God. There's this sense of value and worth just inherent in humanity. And it's interesting, too, in verse 1 here that God makes very clear, or in verse 2, how this would make Abraham feel. Like, God knows. God knows what he is asking. And in verse 2, it goes into detail. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. There's all this description about who he's talking about here. Like, there's no confusion about who God's talking about, but he's also talking about, he brings up emotional language. This is your son whom you love, your only son, Isaac, that name laughter that means laughter, whom you love. Yes, God? And take him to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. We're not told Abraham's thought process. There's no really emotional language used other than really right here. We're not told that Abraham wept. We're not told that Abraham was, you know, he spent a day in mourning. We're not told that. We're told that he instantly obeyed. The next morning, that we'll see in verse 3, that he obeyed. And it's this moment of, it must have been an emotional moment for Abraham. But we're not told that. It's not described. We can use our imagination a little bit and think that it must have been, right? But this, another interesting thing about this passage here is that the word love that's used here, it's the first time it shows up in the Bible, Genesis 22. This, your son whom you love. It's a father being asked to do the unthinkable. This firstborn son, even in that culture, recognizing the firstborn, it had a place of priority in that culture, and there was something about the firstborn child. We're told in the sacrificial system, later in the book of Exodus, as we're told about the different sacrifices, and there was a special sacrifice to be made on behalf of the firstborn son, that this son belongs to God in a unique way. And we also see in this passage that sacrifices are costly, that there is, that sin has a cost. And late, this is before the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the temples and all that. But we'll see that there's this cost associated with sin. That sin has a cost. And maybe that's what Abraham was thinking, that like God sees that I'm a sinful man, and this is the cost he is requiring of me. The payment he is requiring is my firstborn son. But we also see that he has incredible faith. We'll see that in the next few verses and the number of actions that Abraham continues and proceeds doing. But we're also told here that in this passage that this is a test. This is a test. Now, I remember going to IKEA, walking into the furniture store, and there's a little machine. There's the recliner chair thing, not recliner, but just kind of this chair, and there's a machine that's pushing on the chair, just like you walk by and it's in a big glass case, and there's a chair from IKEA, and this machine is just pressing on it. Little hydraulic presses, pressing on the seat, pressing on the back, over and over again, all day, every day in the store. And the idea is that, hey, we test our furniture for durability. This is like simulating thousands of times of sitting down in this chair, and so we are showing that our furniture really stands up to testing, and it's right on display in the middle of the furniture store that, you know, this thing is being tested. It is being tested. I don't know how you respond to tests. I don't know. Some people say they're not good test takers. You know, in school, it's like, I'm not a good test taker. I get real nervous around tests and things like that. But we have tests that happen at different times in our lives. We have things that God will allow in our life simply to test us, simply to call something out of us, to call us up, to help us grow, to help something go deeper in our relationship with him. And we're told that this is a test. God tested Abraham, it says in verse 1. And why did Abraham need testing? Right? If we know Abraham's story, he came from this place of idolatry. Perhaps this great promised person, Isaac, that was brought into his life that represented so much promise and hope, maybe from growing up from a culture of idolatry, maybe Abraham worshipped Isaac in a way that he shouldn't have. You know, maybe God was challenging this in his life. We don't know exactly what God was thinking in the testing, but he was testing him. So let's continue and see how Abraham responds to the test. Let's read verses 3 to 8. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. We're told this journey took 3 days. It was about 50 miles traveling from where he was to Mount Moriah. And this journey, this travel, like how excruciating must that have been? A 3-day journey with your child. He might have been a teenager at this point. We're not exactly sure how old Isaac was. But we're told that he's on this journey, and the statements of faith that Abraham makes, in spite of what this must have felt like for him and what he must have been going through, are pretty incredible. He tells the people that travel with him, in verse 5, "Hey, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you." So already we understand that he's thinking something. He's considering perhaps on those days, how is God going to get him out of this one? Like what's God going to do here? God must have a plan. There's this great promise associated again with Isaac that he's going to be a nation. There's all these incredible promises that God has made Abraham. And so he knows there's got to be, he's the child of promise. He's the one that he's going to create a nation out of. So God must have a plan of some kind. And he's got these conflicting ideas in his mind. God has great plans for his family, and Isaac is included in those plans. God's made that clear. But God also wanted him to sacrifice him. So how's God going to pull this off? We're told in Hebrews 11:19, this great story of faith where these people from the Bible are held on display for us in Hebrews 11, that part of his thought process, we're told that he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. And it goes on to say, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. So let's continue. We'll finish our story here, verses 9 through 19. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. We're told that this passage of Scripture is to offer us for instruction. We're told that all Scripture is given by God, it's inspired, it's for our instruction, it's so we can grow and understand things about Him and understand how to relate to Him. And so while we will never be put in the situation that Abraham was in, there are many lessons for us. And I want to look at some of those lessons by asking you some questions. So we're going to ask three questions to kind of apply this story to our lives. And the first question is this. Do you view trouble as anything more than trouble? Do you view trouble as anything more than trouble? And so here's what I mean by this. When something difficult comes your way, some life circumstance comes your way, when you have a trial or a temptation that comes your way, or you have just difficult circumstances, the hand you are dealt is very difficult, and you're looking like, what am I going to do here? Do you view that as anything more than an inconvenience or anything more than a difficulty, or is it just that? Is it just like, oh man, this is a huge bummer, there's nothing good that could possibly come out of this? Do you view trouble as anything more than trouble? Because you've lived long enough, all of you in this room, to know that life is not easy sometimes, right? Life has challenges. And we can have these difficulties that come our way. There's trials. We are tempted. We are tested. And those things God has allowed. Like God's allowed those things for some reason and can bring good out of those things. When we think about Abraham here, this is something that God was leading him through. This is a path that God was taking him on to help build his faith, and it was a test. He was being tested. There are other times where we have temptations that come our way, right? And that's a different kind of test. It's a temptation. It's not something from the hand of God. I want you to think about the distinction a little bit this way. That's a trial or a test is something that God brings our way. A temptation is something that the enemy brings our way. But Alexander McLaren, he distinguished between being tempted and being tried. He said it this way. He's a pastor from, I think, the 1800s, great teacher of the Bible. He says, the former word, being tempted, conveys the idea of appealing to the worst part of man with the wish that he may yield and do the wrong. So temptation's calling out to something low in us and kind of sinful in us that we may yield and do the wrong. The latter, being tried or being tested, means an appeal to the better part of man with the desire that he should stand. Temptation says, do this pleasant thing. Do not be hindered by the fact that it is wrong. Trial or proving says, do this right and noble thing. Do not be hindered by the fact that it is painful. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us, but God tests us to bring out the best, which is exactly the result in Abraham's life. In his supreme test in Genesis chapter 22. When you view difficult situations that come your way as just something irredeemable. Like, this is bad. There's no good that could possibly come out of whatever this difficult thing is I'm facing. That's not as encouraging as viewing the difficult situation the way God views it, right? That this is a chance to be refined. This is an opportunity. It redeems negative situations that we're going through in some way, right? And we may, you know, you wouldn't opt to deal with difficulties. You wouldn't opt to deal with layoffs or financial troubles or relational things or whatever it might be. You don't opt for that. But if you can view it as something that God can bring something good out of, either just you getting stronger, you growing more, a relationship getting stronger by going through difficulty, there's something redeeming about that. There's something very powerful about believing that God can bring good out of difficult situations. So do you view trouble as anything more than trouble? Think about whatever you might be going through today, whatever difficulties you might be facing. Can you see that as something that God maybe could bring something out of? He could strengthen you, make you stronger for the next tasks ahead of you. Maybe he's preparing you for something else. The second question I have for you as we're thinking about this story is this. Is your obedience to God complete? Is your obedience to God complete? When we see how quickly Abraham obeyed, I don't know about you, but if I was in that situation, if I was in Abraham's shoes, I didn't know how the story was going to play out, I probably would have delayed quite a while. Like, maybe God tested Abraham, take your son, your only son, take him to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. We're told that the next day, Abraham gets up early in the morning and he goes and obeys God. He's going to take him 3 days and he's got to walk for 3 days and obey God. And there's all of these action-oriented words that he got up, he saddled his donkey, he took people, he prepared. There's all this preparation, action, 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 action. That he got to work right away obeying God. And we need to remember that sometimes when we delay, delayed obedience to God is really disobedience. It's not like we can, you know, think we find a loophole somehow by God. There's something that God wants us to do. God commands something in his word, and we go, I'm going to do that eventually. I am going to do that. I will do that later. That's not obedience. That's disobedience. That's incomplete obedience, if you want to be generous, right? That's not obedience. Sometimes we feel like we have to understand everything before we obey. We have questions still. It's like, God wants me to do something. God's made it clear in his word. There's a command that God wants me to do. There's a sin that God wants me to turn away from. There's something that God wants me to do, whatever it could be in your situation. And we feel like, I got to resolve some internal intellectual things in my mind before I do this. I got to think through some things, and then once I've come to some resolution in my mind, then I'll obey. Like, I'm going to, but I got to think through some things. I've got to resolve this intellectually before I obey. Abraham didn't do that. You know, Abraham was walking on the road, and I'm sure pondering for those 3 days while he's considering how God's going to work this out, but he started obeying right away and trusted that God would figure it out. How do you need to feel to obey? Is maybe that part of the deal where you got to like feel a certain way, you got to feel positive about whatever it is before you do that? Like, I got to come to some resolution about just the way I feel, the way I understand it. Abraham could not do that. Abraham undoubtedly, again, we're not told the feeling words, but it's like it doesn't take a lot of detective work to think about what he might have been feeling, right? We're told that he could not lean on his feelings. This was not something that Abraham could go like, well, yeah, this feels right to me. Like, God told me to do this, and I feel really good about it, so I'm going to do it. And a lot of times that's what we do. When incomplete obedience is where we're waiting for our feelings to just line up, right? When I feel like doing it, then I will do it. A lot of times you're not going to feel like obeying God. It's going to be the harder choice sometimes. But we still do that. We want to honor God because God is God. Right? God's the one who gets to tell us what's right and what to do, and we must obey him. So is your obedience to God complete? Do you view trouble as anything more than trouble? Is your obedience to God complete? And our third question is this: do you trust God completely? Do you trust God completely? You know, think about, there was lessons here. This was something where God built Abraham's faith in a dramatic way. where God proved to Abraham that he was trustworthy, that Abraham could trust him, that he could place his destiny, his son's destiny, in his hands and know that God is trustworthy. That's a lesson Abraham learned. He actually named the place where he was after the lesson that he learned. It's this incredible name that we'll put on the screen there. It's Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh. It is that the Lord will provide. This is the word in the Hebrew. Again, you read kind of right to left in Hebrew, and it's the word Yahweh and Jireh, but we know Jehovah Jireh is the name that's made its way into songs and different things, and that's the name you probably heard before, but it's the Lord will provide. And he named this geographic location about a trait of God, that he named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. God provides, God comes through. Abraham learned that, and he named that place after the lesson that he learned, that God sees and God will provide. It literally means that. Some of your translations, in fact, might have said sees, like God sees this instead of God provided, depending on which translation you were reading there. In verse 14, it says, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Some of yours might say see, the Lord sees. Because there's in that root, in the idea of the root word there is the idea of vision, of seeing something. That God sees, and what God sees, he will provide for. That what God has vision for, he will make provision for. What did Isaac learn from this? Like, never go with your dad to the sacrifices? Think about, this must have been a growing experience in a pretty dramatic way for Isaac as well. That he got to see for himself the idea of a substitute sacrifice being made and the idea of God providing, God saving his life literally. That must have been a lesson that he never forgot. That must have been something that we know about his relationship with God. We're told that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that Isaac had this connection with God that was also important to him and important to his people. About 6 months ago, my wife and I had a car, like just car problem. I'm not a mechanical kind of person, and you'll pick up on that as soon as I start talking about cars. But our car was just dead. It was done. We'd had the car for like 8 years. Our really cool Ford Focus wagon, if you remember that car. Some of you have been around a little while and know what car I drive. Anyway, the Ford Focus wagon that we'd had for a long time, it was like the family car, and then we got a minivan, and then that became my car, and then it was, so to have a minivan, and we have that car. And that car started running really poorly, and like felt like it was going to stall all the time. I took it to the shop, and I got the call. Like, it's, your car is donezo. That's not what they said, but basically that was the idea, right? This car's days are over. May it rest in peace, right? This car's done. And there was fluid in the cylinder, a cracked head or something. It's like something major is wrong with your car. It's probably best to give up on this one. And so that was the idea. So I listed it on Craigslist for super cheap and saying, hey, this thing is a big-time fixer-upper. If you want this thing for a few $100, please have it. And then we were in a situation, we were down to one car as a family, which is not a huge deal, but I was surprised at the impact it had on me. Like, I felt like really discouraged by it. I was like, man, this really stinks. And here was the situation. So I was like, we need to buy a car just to get to work kind of thing and back and forth, a second vehicle that we can have as a family. And we can be at one vehicle for a little while. That won't inconvenience us too much, but we could do that for a little while and give it some time. Like, we'll let God come up with a solution to this. And we were in the situation where it's like, I don't want to go into debt. We'd worked hard to be debt-free, except for a house. You know, it's like, we're working hard to not have any debt. And so it's like, I don't want to go into debt now and have a new car payment because we're in this situation. But we do need a vehicle, a second vehicle. And I felt like surprisingly emotional and discouraged about this. Like it ruined my attitude for a couple of days at least. And as I was thinking about that, thinking about just this idea of like, if we bought a car, we would have zero savings. It would take everything out of our savings account, and maybe we'd get a car that isn't even that good, or it would only last for a couple of years or something like that. But it was a situation where I felt vulnerable, and I was very aware of my need in that moment. And I was realizing about myself that it is really easy in this culture to not be in that situation very often. In our American, like, culture, we can insure ourselves, we can put enough money in the savings account, we can design our lives in such a way to minimize risk so thoroughly that we can almost never, you know, almost feel like we never really need God to really come through for us. And I just became aware of how, like, I'd kind of felt like that. I'd kind of, like, had where I've designed my life where I don't need God to provide as much as I might be aware of that need if I lived at a different time or something like that. And the, you know, end of the story isn't very interesting. We ended up getting a car and using our savings and purchasing a car maybe a month or two later, and it worked out great. But I just remember feeling that sense of, like, I don't think I've been as aware of my need for God to come through for me as much as I did in that moment. And I felt a little embarrassed about that, and I'm totally sharing it in front of all of you now. Continue that embarrassment. But when was the last time you really were aware of your need for God? Some of you are right there in the middle of it. You're just really aware of it. Like, you need God to provide for you. You need the God who sees to really come through for you. Some of you are in that situation where you feel just very comfortable. It's like, I have designed my life and insured myself and created things where it's like, I'm not real aware of my need for God. And for you, I don't know what the situation is or what the resolution is for that. I think we all have things ways that we need God to provide for us in different ways. But there might even be the situation where you need to put yourself more on the edge of what God is doing. Maybe you should put yourself more in a situation where you need to see God come through for you. Or be involved in someone's life in such a way that you need to see God come through for them, or, you know, whatever it might be. Maybe God's calling you into a place where you need to rely on Him a little bit more if you find yourself in that place of comfort. You know, it's possible to dull your senses and to keep yourself so busy that you're just not aware of your need for God. Plenty of people in our culture do that. They'll dull their senses with, you know, substances and just kind of try to keep themselves numb. Or you can keep yourself so busy and that you're just not aware of this need for God. Do you trust God completely? Do you trust God completely? You know, I don't think, honestly, like, to just be real, I don't think any of us in this room can say yes to that question. Yeah, I completely trust Him. There's no area of my life where I have, you know, a lack of faith. Like, I have 100% level faith on every area of my life. There are areas of our lives where all of us are still learning to trust God more. And actually, the completeness will come in eternity. That'll be the kind of thing where we see God and our faith becomes sight, as the old hymn says. And faith becomes something that we talk about someday and we remember. I remember when I used to have faith, but now I see God, right? And then we'll have complete faith because we won't need faith anymore. We'll see Him face to face. But on this side of eternity, we grow, we build, we God brings us through situations to strengthen our faith and to build us up and to help us to trust Him even more. So that final question is, do you trust God completely? Or where are you at when it comes to that? Is there an area of your life where He's calling you to trust Him more? You know, Isaac's lesson, we joked about him saying, you know, not coming to sacrifices with Dad anymore, but I think there's other lessons for him. This idea of seeing God making a substitute, and we see this as the first example of a substitutionary sacrifice. This will later become a part of the Jewish way of worship, where they'll see this sacrificial lamb being sacrificed for them, for their sins, that this lamb's life will give its life because sin has a cost, and because sin is serious. And so this lamb will pay the ultimate penalty instead of us as people paying the ultimate penalty. But this is the first time we see this in the Bible. It's the first time the substitutionary sacrifice happens. It's not the last time, though. It will continue through the way the people of Israel worshiped, and it will point towards another substitutionary sacrifice. And there's so much in this story, in fact, that points to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where Jesus lays down His life willingly in this incredible act of love. There's so many parallels. A writer named Kurt Strassner says this, like Isaac, Jesus faced a sacrificial death at the hands of His own father. Like Isaac, Jesus took up the wood on which He would give His life and carried it into the countryside of Moriah. Here's the interesting thing. This place was not a settled, this was like a wilderness location, but this is later where a city would be established that would become Jerusalem. And undoubtedly, this is near where the temple was, which also makes it very near the place where Jesus would give his life. The hill, you know, outside of Jerusalem. That this, even this geographical location would take on significance in the future. Jesus took up the wood on which he would give his life and carried it into the countryside of Moriah around what we now know as Jerusalem. Like Isaac, Jesus had questions about his father's plan. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. But like Isaac, Jesus faithfully obeyed his father. Yet not my will, but yours be done. But that is where the similarities end. For Jesus, there was no ram in the thicket. For Jesus, there was no substitute. Jesus' father actually went through with what Abraham only contemplated, sacrificing his son, his only son, whom he loves, for the sake of sinners. Isaac was spared, but God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Therein lies the reason why there was no substitute for Jesus. Jesus was acting as the substitute for us all. There was no ram in the thicket for him because he himself was our ram in the thicket. And as Genesis 22:13 speaks of the ram sacrifice for Isaac, so we may speak of Jesus' sacrifice for us. God went and took the ram, Jesus, and offered him up in the place of us sinners. There's so many parallels in this story, and it's pointing towards this ultimate reality that one day Jesus will come and be the fulfillment of this story, this part of history, that one day God would give it a new, like, depths of meaning that Abraham couldn't possibly fathom at that point. But God takes this story and introduces the idea of a substitute. We've been talking about faith today and talking about trusting God and seeing him as having a plan for troubles, that God can take our troubles and turn those into something good. God can take something good about that. That's faith, right? Is obedience to God, complete obedience, having complete obedience, that's also faith. And trusting God and then obeying him, trusting that what he wants for you is better than what you might want for yourself in any given moment, that God's plan is better than our plan. We trust him. And then do we trust God completely? Again, the ultimate faith question. We want to grow in our faith and grow in our understanding of who God is, and that comes from really having a proper understanding of who this God is. We want to know God more. If we know him more, we'll trust him more. And this is the God who would lay down his son, Jesus, give Jesus' life for us, pay the penalty for our sins. The sacrifice that is portrayed here in the Old Testament in this example, this historical image that would be ingrained in the conscience of the people of Israel, Jesus becomes the ultimate fulfillment of that, that Jesus lays down his life so that we might have life. Do you trust that God? Do you trust Jesus? If you've never put your faith in Jesus, I invite you to do that this morning. Begin a relationship with him. Give your life to him. He's got a good plan for your life. It involves eternity. It involves heaven someday, but he's got a good plan for your life right now as well, that God can take what we offer him and turn it into something amazing. We're designed and created for that. You begin a relationship with Jesus by putting your faith in him, what we've been talking about. You make a step of faith towards him. You trust him. You receive that sacrifice that he's offered on Calvary for yourself, and you begin to follow him. I encourage you, invite you, if you've never done that, to do that this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of learning from your word. And Lord, these stories written for our instruction. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the troubles that we face as something more than just worthless troubles that have nothing good that can possibly come out of them. Lord, help us to see them as things that you can use. You can strengthen us. You can refine us. You can encourage us. You can build up our trust in you. Lord, you're not wasteful. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see any troubles we may be going through that way. And Lord, with our troubles, with our life, with our challenges, with all the things that we cannot control, there's so many things in our life that we can't control, whether or not we're aware of them. We pray that we would trust you with that. Lord, that our obedience and our trust in you would walk hand in hand, and that we would obey you and take steps of faith and walk towards what you're calling us to do. And Lord, I pray for each person in this room that you would help them to trust you more than they do. Lord, bring us on a path, a journey of trusting you and growing in our trust in you and believing that you are good and that you have good plans and that you can take things that someone meant only for bad, and you could turn them, even those, into good, Lord. And so I pray that you would help us to trust you fully. Lord, for people in this room today that do not know you, I pray that you would help people to take the step of faith, that first step of faith towards you. Say, I want to follow you. I don't know all the answers to all the questions, but I want to say yes to you in this moment. I pray that right now in this room, Lord, you would help people take that step towards you and begin a relationship with you, to say a simple yes. Lord, you call us to turn from sins and turn towards you. And I pray that you would help any in this room that need to make that decision to do that even now. Call them into your family. Call them to follow you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Abraham and what that tells us about being one of your children and following you and Lord, trusting you more. Strengthen us with your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.